Sometimes we have a rather facile idea about faith. It's a bit simplistic. We wouldn't want to define faith with terms that are too difficult, because after all, from the passage we've been looking at, we understand that the kingdom of heaven belongs to people like little children. That is, we've discovered that people who come to Christ in faith are those who come in dependence on Christ alone. Here in the United States, where life is relatively easy, where we can make choices that don't affect us, that is, people around us don't think much about what we do, then we get a rather simple notion about faith. But if we move to other countries, we would begin to realize that, well, faith is costly. So, for example, our friend from Iran, who spent time fellowshipping with us, he understood the cost. He didn't want his family to know that he was coming to this assembly. He didn't want his family to see him reading the Bible. And he sat in my office and he said, "Craig, if I choose Christ, then my family will disown me." He hasn't made that decision to choose Christ. What would we say of that? Would we say that he is looking towards a work to be saved? I think not. I think he understands a bit of the claim of Christ in his life. And he's not sure if he wants to trust Christ and lose his family, or to remain aloof from Christianity. As we travel around the world, we understand in other countries as well that there is a great cost for those who turn to Christ. For example, in Kuwait, when Bob and I visited Kuwait in 1994, and there we spent time with Orville in Kuwait, like other Islam countries, if you became a Christian as a first or second class Kuwaiti citizen, it was punishable by death. That's something people have to think about then as they hear the claims of the gospel. Will I follow Christ? As we come to our passage this morning, it's also important for us to remember that the concept of faith is portrayed in picture language in the New Testament. So, for example, in John chapter 6, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." Well, he's, of course, talking about faith, but he's using the metaphor of eating and drinking. Or again in John chapter 6, "The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." So the process of coming, he is using it as a synonym for faith. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 1. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls His own sheep by name, and He leads them out. When He puts forth all His own, He goes before them, and the sheep follow Him, because they know His voice. And a stranger, they simply will not follow, but they will flee from him, because they do not know the voice of a stranger. And then just glance down to verse 25. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Clearly, in John chapter 10, Jesus is telling us that the way it is with eternal life is like a shepherd with sheep. And the shepherd speaks to his sheep. The sheep know his voice, and as he leads, they follow. And there in the last verses we just read, verses 25 through 27, it's clear that he is juxtaposing the idea of faith and following. People who trust Christ, well, we can put it another way. They follow Christ. So when Jesus says to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me," we might say, "Well, now wait a minute. Salvation is free. It's a free gift. What is this notion of taking up one's cross and following Christ? That cannot be related to faith." But I submit to you that it is, just as we saw in Matthew chapter 16. People who trust Christ, they follow Him. It's another way of speaking of faith. So if you would, turn to Matthew chapter 19. We began looking at Matthew chapter 19 last week, and we made our way down through verse 26. And if you recall, as we put the synoptic gospels together, then what happened is Jesus is journeying on his way to Jerusalem, and on his way, a rich young ruler comes and kneels down before him and says, "Good teacher, what good thing must I do to obtain eternal life?" Jesus says to him, "Well, why do you call me good? There's no one good but God. But if you wish to enter life," that's an expression that is found in Matthew chapter 7, it's found in Matthew chapter 5. It's an expression for faith and the reception of eternal life. If you wish to enter life, then you know the commandments. Well, what commandments? And Jesus lays forth the commandments from the Decalogue that are related to one's treatment of his fellow man. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. And this young man says, "Well, all these I have kept from my youth up." But what one thing do I still lack? Clearly, the young man is thinking, "Well, you know, I can obtain eternal life by doing something." And Jesus answers him just on his own terms. But Jesus has set him up. Why do you call me good? There's only one good. You're thinking there's one good thing you can do, but there's only one good person. So how could there possibly be one good thing you can do? But if you want to enter life, do this. Look at verse 22. Excuse me, verse 21. Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give them to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. Now, what are we being told? Is Jesus suggesting, well, now you can keep these commandments, and let me explain to you what loving your neighbor as yourself is. If you're rich, then it means getting rid of your possessions, handing them out to poor people, because after all, you should treat them as you want to be treated. And then, come, follow me. That's exactly what Jesus told him. In the statement, of course, Jesus is using the law. And by the law, he is demonstrating that the man falls short. His very response tells us he falls short. He is unwilling to love his neighbor as himself. Therefore, he does not live up to the Old Testament law. And he cannot give up his possessions. So he walks away grieved. He had much property. He had more faith in his property. And of course, in the Jewish culture, a rich person was one whom the people thought God had blessed. Based on the Old Testament commandments, based on the Mosaic law, God blesses those who follow Him, who keep His commandments, and He gives to them riches. So if the man is rich, God must be blessing him. But here he finds it impossible to follow the statements of Jesus and to be complete. And by the way, this word complete is found, as we saw last week, at the end of Matthew chapter 5 in verse 48. Thus you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. But the word is also found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Turn there if you would. 6. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. We speak wisdom among the complete, among the mature. And then just glance down to verse 14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul is setting up a contrast of those who listen to the message of the cross, and he calls them the mature ones, the complete ones, versus those who reject the message of the cross. He calls them the natural ones. There's only two categories, mature or natural, complete or natural. So in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus is saying, if you wish to be complete, well, then what you need to do is sell your property, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And the whole statement all goes together. But the young man cannot find it in himself to trust Christ, expressed by "follow me." Instead, he trusts his riches. He cannot give them up. Now, is God requiring everybody to give up their riches? That certainly could not be the case. Otherwise, people like Abraham and David and Solomon could not enter into life. They were very wealthy people. But Jesus is getting right at where the rubber meets the road with this fellow. You trust in your riches. But if you come to me, you have to be like a little child. You think your riches mean God has so blessed you and you're good. But if you come to me and you want eternal life, you want to be complete, you have to be like a little child, whereby you humble yourself and you say, "I have nothing. I have nothing to give." Well, when the disciples heard that it's hard for a rich man to be saved, of course they were very astonished, because they had also grown up with the notion that rich people were in God's favor. And Jesus lets them know, as we saw last week, well, this is impossible for men, but with God all things are possible. And that's where we left off last week. And this week we want to look then at verses 27 and following in chapter 19. And it's going to take us all the way into chapter 20, verse 16. So if you would, look at Matthew chapter 19, verse 27. "Then Peter answered and said to him, 'Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?' And Jesus said to them, 'Truly, I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or farms, for my name's sake, shall receive many times as much, and shall inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first.'" Now, Peter is hearing what Jesus has told the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler is told, okay, here's what you need to do. Sell your possessions and follow me. And Peter says, "Lord, we've left everything. We've been following you around for this period of time, and we've left our fishing business, and we've followed you. So what is there for us?" Because Jesus had said to the man, "Follow me, you'll have treasure in heaven." And so Jesus says, there are two things for you. Actually, three. First of all, he says, for anyone who has followed me and who has left everything behind, in the life to come there is eternal life. And when I sit on my glorious throne, then you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And anyone who has left houses or farms or brothers or sisters or mothers or fathers or children shall receive many times as much. And we know from Mark and from Luke that he's talking about many times as much in this life. So Jesus basically tells them there are three things. There is a reward in heaven to come. They're going to judge Israel. There is eternal life in the age to come. And in this age, they are going to receive many times more of what they left. They're going to receive houses. They're going to receive farms. they're going to receive mothers and sisters and brothers and children. And I hope we all understand those three aspects. Obviously, we know that anyone who has come to faith in Christ has received the free gift of eternal life. We also know that anyone who comes to Christ is going to receive a reward in heaven to come. We're going to talk about that a little more. And finally, if we think of people, for example, like Bart and Pam, or like Todd and Leah, who have left many of the benefits that we enjoy here in the United States to go to Mexico, or if we think of Raju Matthew in India, or Orville and Terry Murphy in Baghdad, we think of all that they have left behind. Jesus says, yet they have so much more here now. Mark even says 100 times as much. And so when Orville comes back to the United States and he travels around, he doesn't own a house here, but he's taken care of. Because the family of God is like this. And Orville has friends in Christ who are his brothers and his sisters, just like you and me. And the children that we have are Orville's children in Christ. And the women who are older than Orville are like mothers to Orville in Christ. All of that, Jesus says, someone receives when they leave things to follow Christ. But I want you to notice it comes in the context of what Jesus says to the rich young ruler. If you want to be complete, then quit trusting your riches and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. Trust me. We could quickly pass by what Jesus has said to the rich man. We could pass it by so quickly that we forget, you know, Jesus has called us to a life that is fully devoted to Him. And we're reminded in the Scriptures over and over again that the disciple of Christ is one who is to completely follow Christ. In our thinking, it's to be Christward. In our action, it's to be for the glory of Christ. In our possessions, it's to be used for Christ's kingdom. But when we live in a time, in a period where we speak about faith and eternal life, and we talk about free grace, which grace is obviously free, and we emphasize no work, and we suggest that there is not necessarily much of a change that transpires when someone comes to Christ, then the hard statements of Scripture, like, sell your possessions and give them to the poor. Those kinds of things pass us by. And we can easily say, well, that doesn't really apply to me. And yet, Jesus says the very same thing to His own disciples in Luke chapter 12. Sell your possessions, give them to the poor, give it to charity, and make for yourselves purses that don't wear out. Or Paul puts it this way in Colossians, set your mind on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, as opposed to setting your mind on the things that are on the earth. We forget. This following Christ, well, it demands all of us, not part of us. It demands every facet of our life. We're in it for His sake. For His kingdom's sake. For the gospel's sake. So Christ has called us as soldiers. We're in a fight. Not against flesh and blood, but against forces that we cannot see. And Peter is saying, well, Lord, we left everything. What is there then for us? And some people suggest, well, Peter shouldn't have asked that question. And Jesus doesn't censure him, so maybe we shouldn't censure him. Jesus instead gives him information But when he finishes answering the question, he makes an interesting statement in verse 30. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Then if you would, look in chapter 20 and look at verse 1. Jesus says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard." And then look down at verse 16, the end of Jesus' parable. "Thus the last shall be first, and the first last." And the King James adds, "For many be called, but few chosen." So we have a little inclusion, a bookend. Chapter 19, verse 30, with chapter 20, verse 16, tells us all the verses in between. They all go together. And when we look at chapter 20, verse 1, we realize that Jesus is giving some kind of explanation by this parable. Because Jesus says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like this." So the word "for" is either an explanation of what has preceded it or an illustration of what he's been saying in the following section. So look at verse 2 of chapter 20. "And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle," that is, they weren't working, "in the marketplace. And to those he said, 'You too go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you.' Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why have you not been, why have you been standing here idle all day long?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You too go into the vineyard.'" So Jesus is using a common little story from the day. It's not some dynamic, tear-jerking story, but just a story from the culture in which they lived. And he's talking about a landowner, actually the word is a master of a house. And he's got a vineyard, and maybe it's harvest time, we're not told. And he doesn't apparently have his own slaves go into the vineyard. Maybe it's a little cheaper to do things this way. But he has, like we have in McKinney, a place where people can be picked up for a day's worth of work. And so he goes by the marketplace and he finds some men, and it's 6 a.m. and he says to them, "Okay, here's what I want you to do. You go work in my vineyard and I will pay you a day's wage, a denarius." That was the common amount of money that someone was paid for a day laborer, one denarius. And he said, "Okay, so go into the vineyard." They agreed to this. Next, he comes about the third hour, 9:00 a.m. He sees some people standing there who are not working. And so he says to them, "You two go into the vineyard and I'll pay you whatever is righteous," whatever is right. Then he goes by the marketplace again about the 6th and the 9th hour, about noon and about 3 p.m. And he does the same thing. "Go, you, why are you standing here without work? Go work in my vineyard. I'll pay you whatever is right." And then he goes at about the 11th hour, about 5:00 p.m, and there's only 1 hour of work left. He says to him, why are you standing here? Why haven't you been working today?" "Well, no one has hired us." "Well, you go work in my vineyard." Jesus says, this is what the kingdom of heaven is to be compared to. Now the conclusion to the story, look in verse 8. "And when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the first group, beginning with the last group to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. And when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more. And they also received, each one, a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled against the landowner. Saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. But he answered and said to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. The word is no unrighteousness. He said to the laborers, I'll do whatever is right. I'm doing you no unrighteousness. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? Thus the last shall be first, and the first last. Now we can see in the story that we too probably would have just such a problem. In fact, most of us in this room, when we go to work, we're concerned about whether we're paid equally with our co-workers. I can remember in high school, when I went to work in the jelly factory, I was paid $1.65 an hour some time back. And then some of my friends came to work, only they worked on the evening shift, and they were paid $1.85 an hour. You see, and I was hot. $1.85, why am I getting, I've been here longer than they have. And so I went to the guy who hired me, and I said to him, look, Jim, they're getting $1.85, and I'm going to get $1.65. And he said, they weren't supposed to tell you what they were making. I said, well, nevertheless, they did, and this isn't fair. Well, that's the evening differential, he said. You know what I said to him? It's the same work. Well, he gave me $1.85. I was, after that, a little happier. And we would all be the same way as these men, wouldn't we? If we worked all day and we got one denarius, and a person who worked 1 hour, I worked 12 hours and got one denarius, and this guy worked an hour and he got the same thing as I did. Now, clearly, when you come to verse 16, the illustration is between the first hired and the last hired. The people in the middle are just part of the story. They're not that important except for the statement, I will do what is right. I'll give you whatever is righteous. The contrast is between the last and the first. And when we look at verse 1, it says, for the kingdom of heaven is like. It's some kind of explanation. So what is Jesus saying? Now, if you open up your commentaries, you will discover that there are a myriad of interpretations to this parable. And I don't know about you, but when you look at it, it is confusing. What exactly is Jesus saying? So at the end of chapter 19, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. As that concludes chapter 19, what is Jesus saying? Is he talking about just the disciples? Or is he going all the way back and talking about the rich young ruler? If we look at verse 30, he's probably thinking of the whole scene that has transpired. And he's saying, okay, look, when it comes to this age, The people who are impressive, they're the rich people. They're the powerful people. They're the people with connections. They're the first people. We expect them always to exceed and to be rewarded. But they're going to be last. And the last are going to be first. That is, people like Peter and James and John, who in trusting Christ have left their fishing business to follow Him. They have very little. And he says, but the last will be first. Well, now that makes sense to me. So Jesus is saying something like this. Things may look bad for believers in this age. They're not people who are very well loved by the world. They're not people whom the world thinks are very smart. They don't tend to be the rich of this world, do they? And those who have it all now, they think they've got it made in the shade, so to speak. But when judgment day comes, the last ones are going to end up first. They'll have eternal life. They'll sit on thrones. But the first ones will be last. It's just like Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians. God has not called many wise, not many rich, and not many with noble connections. Not many of the powerful. What he's done is he's called foolish people to shame the wise. He's called weak people to shame the strong. He's called the base and common people to nullify those who are, so that no one can boast except in the Lord, making it plain. It's not up to a man's connections, not up to what he does, not up to who he is. It's solely up to God who chooses. Jesus is saying something like that at the end of chapter 19, isn't he? The first, like the rich man. Oh, his life looks good now. You might envy him right now. He might get all the rewards right now. He might have the happy life, but in the end, he will be last. And you who look like the last now will be first. But then, what does Jesus do with the parable? How does it explain that? And there are several explanations. One of them is that the word denarius represents eternal life. So Jesus is demonstrating that the last ones of chapter 19, verse 30, receive eternal life, and that everybody gets the same thing no matter what or how much they have worked. Or to put it this way, Paul tells us that God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose, because those He has foreknown, He has predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And those He has predestined, He has called. And those He has called, He's justified. And those whom He's justified, He's called. But people are called at different points in their lives. So, for example, it was in the third grade that the Lord called me to Himself. I think Grace was 19 or 20 when the Lord called her to Himself. Some people in this room were not called until their 70s. Some of us have put in a long period of work for the Lord. Others have barely just begun and their life will end. And yet, they receive the same thing, a denarius. One day's wage, or in this case, eternal life. Others suggest, now that's not exactly what the parable is talking about. What the parable is talking about is he wants Peter to learn gratitude. Peter has that kind of mercenary spirit, and he needs to learn gratitude. And so Peter and John and James, they lived this life for Christ, and it's going to include persecution, and in the end, they will be martyred. They will have worked much for the Lord, whereas others will have worked very little, yet they will receive the same thing. So Peter, you need to understand, you need gratitude. There are others who think that, no, that's not exactly what the parable is talking about. Instead, the parable is talking about the denarius doesn't represent eternal life, but instead the denarius is just a part of the story representing a wage. And the first guys who come, they make an agreement. Okay, we'll work for a denarius. But the last guy who comes, he's left in the marketplace all day. He's clearly not your best worker. That's why he's been left there. He's not the one you would size up and say, well, I need him to work for me. Maybe he's weak. Maybe he's older. Maybe he's handicapped. And he comes and he is shown incredible grace. He gets a whole day's wage for 1 hour's work. But the first guy who gets a day's wage is the one who agreed to it. And he represents those, like the rich man, who are first, but they end up last. That is, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he made an agreement. He got exactly what he bargained for. You know the law. You know what it requires. God wants perfection. And the rich young ruler said, okay, I'm willing to live that way. I'm not going to follow you. Okay, you get what you bargained for then. Whereas the last person in the parable receives grace. It seems to me that that's a bit forced. There is another interpretation. And the other interpretation is that the parable is here to show us of God's incredible grace. So it starts out in chapter 20 and says, for the kingdom of heaven is like this. And he's going to explain the last ones who become first. And everyone in the parable, those who are called at 6 in the morning, at 9 in the morning, at noon, at 3, and in the 11th hour, all experience God's grace and is found in eternal life. And so, verse 16 says, in this way, the last are first and the first last. So you see that from chapter 19, verse 30 to chapter 20, verse 16, we have a chiasm. And what is emphasized is the middle of the chiasm. The last are first. The first are last. So the parable is just saying something like, well, Jesus goes out and he calls people to himself. And some people in following him will live a long life of hard toil. Other people who come to Christ will come at the end of their lives, and they will hardly labor for him at all before they pass into heaven. Yet he graciously gives to them what they do not deserve based on pure grace. He gives them eternal life. The last are first. It seems to me that that is exactly what Jesus is highlighting for his disciples. And when we look at it that way, then there are several lessons that you and I can learn. The first lesson is that God operates in sovereign grace. I hope that's something everyone here knows. God is a gracious God, but God is not in the same way gracious to all. He is sovereign in His grace. So He selects who will labor in His vineyard by His sovereign grace. So, those whom He has selected in eternity past, and those whom He has predetermined what their destiny will be, then He sovereignly calls them, and they come, and He justifies them, and He puts them to work in His vineyard, in His service. God is sovereignly gracious. That should give us some comfort, especially as we go out and we speak to people the gospel of Christ. We recognize that it's not our persuasive technique. It's not saying it just in the right way, although we should be clear as we possibly can. No, it's God who in the end calls. He sovereignly shows His grace. The second thing that we can learn from the parable, we can learn that everyone who comes labors. Everybody labors. Everybody in this parable worked some. And if we think, for example, of the thief on the cross, there he is at the end of his life. And he's hanging there, and first he's hurling abuse along with the other thief on the cross on the other side of Jesus. He's hurling abuse at Jesus, but soon he changes his mind. And he says to his fellow thief, "Look, we're getting just what we deserve. But this man, he's innocent. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." That man didn't live very long on that cross. But in the short, brief moment when Christ said to him, "This day you shall be with me in paradise," he labored for Christ. We're getting what we deserve. This man has done nothing deserving of death. And thus he's, in a sense, shared the gospel with his fellow prisoner. God is sovereign in His grace. Everyone He calls to Himself labors in the field for Him. In some sense, in some way. Another thing we learn in the parable is there's no room for envy. No room for comparison. Turn to John chapter 21. Jesus has just spoken with Peter three times. "Do you love me, Peter? Feed my sheep. Do you love me, Peter? Tend my lambs. Do you love me, Peter? Tend my sheep." And look at verse 18. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now, this He said, signifying by what kind of death He would glorify God. And when He had said this, He said to him, "Follow me." Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also leaned on Jesus' breast at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, therefore, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. The first in the parable were envious. Well, we're taught there's no room for comparison. When God sovereignly calls in His grace, He decides when He'll call a person. He decides what station of labor He will put that person in. And so, for Peter, Peter was going to glorify God, apparently by being crucified upside down on a cross. And Peter looks back behind him and sees John. Lord, what about this man? What's going to happen to him? Well, if I want him to remain till I come, if I want him to labor the whole time till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. When we stand before our Lord, we will give an account of what we've done. And it will be the Lord who has sovereignly set forth the plan for our lives. And yet, in the end, He offers the same grace to His people. So think of those who came late, who apparently were weak and feeble, maybe handicapped, could hardly do anything in the vineyard. Yet He gave them the same. And to many of us, He's appointed trouble. Our life may not be easy. We may not have the marriage we want. We may not have the children we want. They may not be following the Lord the way we want them to. We may be poor. Yet this is where God has determined that we should follow Him. And in following Him, His grace will be complete. He will give to us the same as a Paul, the same as a Peter, the same as a John. He will give us His grace in eternal life and reward in His kingdom. It seems to me then that when we look at the parable, what is highlighted is God's grace. God is marvelously gracious to people like you and me. Those who are first in this world, rich, mighty, intelligent, and who reject Christ, they are going to get what they deserve. But the interesting thing is, we deserve the same thing. But God has called us to Himself, so in this life, we're nothing. By comparison, we're foolish to the world. By comparison, we're poor to the world. By comparison, we're nobodies to the world. Yet Christ, in calling us, has graciously put us in His service, and the day will come when we'll stand before Him and He will say, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. God's grace is something that we cannot speak enough about. And we need to be reminded, don't we? We don't deserve what we're getting. God has done everything. He's called us to Himself. He's opened our hearts to respond in faith. He has transformed us and given us a new heart, a new spirit. He's put within us the Holy Spirit that we might follow Him and that we might serve Him in His vineyard here in this world, sharing with others the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow together in prayer.